Titus. We're in Titus chapter 2 and going into chapter 3. So our focus this evening, Titus chapter 2, verse 15, and then chapter 3, the first two verses. But I'll begin reading at chapter 2, verse 15, and I'll read through all of chapter 3. Hear God's holy word. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that by your word you continue to mold us and shape us into the people that you want us to be. Lord, we thank you that you speak. Speak to us this evening. As your word is to be proclaimed now, Lord, bless he who brings it. And bless us each that we would hear. Guide and direct us, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we took a look at the school of grace. We saw that grace not only saves us from the consequences of our sin, namely death, it saves us from sin's dominion as well. When grace came into our lives, not only were we forgiven, but that grace begins that process of transforming us into the people that God wants us to be. Grace teaches us how to live for God. Or as Paul said in verses 11 and 12, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace disciplines, grace teaches, grace trains us. We are enrolled, as we had said, in a lifelong training for godliness. And what do we call this process through which we're taught and trained by grace? We call it sanctification. Although we might say we cooperate with God in sanctification, sanctification itself is the work of God himself. Remember again our catechism, question and answer 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification is a work. It's an ongoing work of grace whereby we are taught, we are trained to live for God. enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. You can't get away from the fact that grace not only saves us from hell, grace transforms. Grace enables us to live. Grace teaches us to live for God. It's for this reason that Paul commanded the older men to be sober and reverent and temperate, the older women to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, the younger women to be husband lovers and children lovers, as well as chaste and discreet, the younger men to be sober-minded, bondservants to be submissive. You're commanded to live this way because God's grace teaches this very thing. Grace does not free us from godly living, but enables us to live godly. In fact, so many people think nowadays, well, by being saved by grace, I don't have to do anything. Well, you don't do anything to be saved, but grace doesn't free us to live in sin. It frees us and enables us to live for God. You see, we were in the dominion of sin, and grace works in us, enabling us to live for God. By grace, we're purified and made a people zealous for good works. Well, we ended last time with verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Well, declare what things? Well, declare the gospel of grace that freely saves and transforms. Titus must teach that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But he must also stress that grace does more than grant us faith in the Christian life. Grace transforms and it teaches us to live the way we're supposed to live. Grace enables us to say no to sin and enables us to live unto righteousness as we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this evening, we pick up on verse 15 again. I know we looked at verse 15 last time, but we didn't quite do that full verse justice, so we're going to look at it a little bit more. Verse 15 is both a great conclusion to chapter 2, but it's also an introduction to chapter 3. Grace teaches us to live transformed lives. Chapter 1 taught us how we're to live within the church. Chapter 2 focused on the family. And now chapter 3 focuses on living before a watching world. The pastors to teach and remind us of the work of grace in our lives as it teaches us to live before the world. That's what we'll be focusing on this evening. So we'll be talking about living by grace in the world, right? We're in the world. We face challenges in the world. We'll talk about living by grace in the world, in relationship to church leaders, in relationship to civil leaders, and then in relationship to everyone, to our fellow man. Well, brothers and sisters, Titus must never grow slack in his duty. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. The force of the phrase is to keep on declaring these things. It's not do these and then stop. You just have to do it 1 or 2 weeks and then you're done. The force of the command, the tense of the verbs there, is an ongoing force. In other words, keep on declaring these things. Keep on exhorting. Keep on rebuking with all authority. And don't grow weary. Don't grow slack. Keep doing these things. Keep talking about, declaring, speaking about grace, that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are sanctified by that very same grace as well. Titus, as well as every pastor, is to never grow weary in declaring, in exhorting, in rebuking. To be a constant and a continual work. Titus must constantly talk. He must announce, reveal, preach, proclaim the glorious doctrine of God's grace through which we are saved, justified, and transformed, and sanctified. He's to make clear God's truth so that those who hear may understand. Ministers are to be constantly explaining that sound doctrine of grace, that sound doctrine which saves and sanctifies. And we're to do more than just speak. We're also to exhort. That is the idea of urging, compelling, entreating. Exhorting involves more than simply stating or explaining that which is true about grace. We're to urge and encourage men and women to believe and to obey. We want people not to just understand sound doctrine, but we want sound doctrine believed. We need to speak in a way that compels, that urges people to believe. And not only that, we must rebuke when necessary as well. We must speak so as to turn others from wrong. Our speaking of sound doctrine must be aimed at opening the mind and calling to repent where needed. Now I know there's no pastor, there's no person that can open the mind of one who is hardened in heart. That can't happen. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit alone can do that. But the Holy Spirit does work through His Word. He works through the sound teaching of His Word. And so we ought not to be shy when it comes to the area of rebuking. Not thinking, well, this is never going to work. He's never going to listen. She is never going to listen. We urge, and then we leave the work to the Lord. Now, there are many churches today that will tell you if the pastor is going to speak long, and especially if the pastor is going to rebuke, and if I have to feel like after a sermon I've been kicked in the behind, well, that's going to scare people away. Well, many people will turn and run when the word pricks and pokes at their sin. But this is something we must be doing, speaking and urging and rebuking. The constant work of church leaders. Here or there, we tell them not to do what God, through the Apostle Paul, calls them to do. But sadly today, many churches are replacing the speaking of sound doctrine with other things. Let's cut the preaching down to a few minutes. Let's have something else that's more entertaining. Maybe a mass media performance, maybe a drama, maybe a skit, maybe a musical, maybe a this or a that, maybe some light shows, maybe some... You know what I'm talking about. The fact of the matter is, we are called to speak. The gospel is to be spoken. The gospel is to be proclaimed. Grace is to be talked about, declared, urged, encouraged to rebuke. I recently heard someone say that Reformed churches often have too much preaching and teaching in the worship service. And they said, went on and said, worship is more than just preaching and teaching. I agree, worship is more, it includes more than just preaching and teaching. But, at the same time, as we even talked about this morning, preaching is what's central to the worship service. So as I said this morning, are we to sing praises to God? Of course we are. We can't take singing out of worship or the giving of our tithes and offerings. But wouldn't it be strange if we had 37 songs and a two-minute sermon? That would be a focus that isn't quite correct. It definitely isn't correct. We need to speak. Not only is Titus to speak and urge and rebuke, he's to do so with all authority. When a pastor teaches and speaks the word, he may speak and ought to speak with great authority. Because he's announcing not his own thoughts, not his own opinions, but the word of God. You remember what Jesus said about his own teaching in John chapter 7, verse 16? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. Or John 12, 49, it says this, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this for a minute. If Jesus, God incarnate, spoke nothing on earth except for the truth that he received from his Father, how much more should pastors, sinful men, limit themselves to speak only that which God reveals of himself in the Word? See, the pastor's duty is not to give you his opinion on things. I mean, if we're having a private conversation, I'll give you an opinion. faithful when it comes to the preaching of the word. I'm to preach the word of God. I'm not to give you my opinion. I'm not to give you my thoughts. I'm not to give you side-handy hints about this or that. I'm to proclaim the word of God. And if I'm proclaiming the word of God, if the Bible is being proclaimed, then I speak with authority, because not I have authority, but the word of God itself has authority. And so I don't give a bunch of hints and helpful suggestions. It's my job to declare to you what God says. When the Bible is therefore declared, we can say, thus says the Lord. When the Bible is proclaimed, indeed, God's word is going forth to his people. Brothers and sisters, this makes being a pastor a fearful thing. But I need to make sure that I proclaim God's word. All of us have opinions, right? I have opinions. You have opinions. It's okay to have opinions, but opinions don't belong in the pulpit. The word of God belongs in the pulpit. And I need to make sure I understand the difference between my opinion and the word of God. There's a phrase I used to hear a lot in the past, and occasionally still hear it, not as much. But it's the phrase, I feel God is telling me to do this or that. Wait a second. We don't go by feelings. Our feelings are not what is authoritative. Because I can tell you, sometimes the things I feel are certainly in accord with the word of God, and sometimes they're not. It's not about how you feel. We don't determine what's right or wrong by how we feel. It's the Bible that's our authority. Pastors must declare the Bible, and we must want and desire and demand, we want God's word. That's where the authority is. Sometimes people have a habit of trying to get around what is proclaimed from the pulpit. That's his opinion only. That's his interpretation, so I don't need to take heed to that. Well, Titus was told, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. How do you let no one disregard you? You make sure that what you declare, what you exhort, what you proclaim, what you announce, what you urge is indeed the word of God. And then you can indeed urge that. So, brothers and sisters, you're not to despise the word of God as it's preached. And one of the things that pastors are to teach in accord with the word is submission to civil leaders. We see that in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Remind means to call to mind what is already known. There are many warnings in Scripture about forgetfulness. And the reason there are many warnings is because we are a forgetful people. But sometimes the forgetfulness is not a, oops, I forgot, but a tendency to willfully forget, to not take in and dwell upon and know. My brothers and sisters, the Jews had a hard time, to say the least, submitting to the authority of the Roman government. They didn't like the foreign government in their land. An early historian tells us that Cretans were constantly involved in insurrections and wars and turbulent behavior. And they needed, no doubt, this reminder to be subject to rulers. It's a reminder in our day and age as well. It's easy to get frustrated today. And there are things, brothers and sisters, that we ought to be frustrated about in our nation. There's plenty of things. We ought to be frustrated that abortion continues to go on in our land. That ought to frustrate us. We ought to speak up. We ought to be bold with these things and more. We ought to speak up about the unwise spending in our nation, or perhaps even health care. The list can go on. But it might tempt some to say, but we don't have a Christian government in our nation. So we don't have to submit to the government at all. We don't agree with the government, we don't have to submit to the government. Well, that's not true. Think of the severe persecutions and death. Even under Nero, Christians were used as torches in his garden. Yet even in that context, in Romans 13, there's a call for submission. The Roman Empire in Jesus' day was by no means Christian. Yet Jesus wasn't a political revolutionary. After the feeding of the 5,000, do you remember what happened? They wanted to take him by force and make him king. He certainly had the power of God to feed and sustain the masses. He could have taken over the government. And yet in John 6, verse 15, we read this. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I mean, he wasn't afraid to be critical of the government. But he did call us, right, Mark chapter 12, to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, brothers and sisters, we can't and we must not give unconditional allegiance to the state. Unconditional allegiance belongs to God and to God alone. Nevertheless, there's still a call for submission, even to a pagan state, because the authority of the state has been delegated by God. That means our first loyalty, of course, is to God. And if our duty to God comes into conflict with our duty to the state, we obey God. The apostles were very bold in preaching Christ. And when Peter and the apostles were told to stop preaching Jesus, Peter said this, we must obey God rather than men. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But when the government tells me, right, the speed limit is 65, if I'm convinced that 75 is safe, and what if I'm right that 75 is safe? There's still a duty that I have, right, to submit to the governing authorities. But yet it's not enough for Christians to be law-abiding. We're to be publicly spirited. We're to seek to do good. Eagerness to do good where we have opportunity. And finally, we can go on with that, but finally here, we get to our last point. There's a proper way for us to relate to church leaders. There's a proper way for us to relate to civil leaders. But there's a proper way for us as well to relate to the world in general, to society as a whole. Speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. We're to speak evil, we're to malign no one. Not even those who malign us and abuse you. Then you can take a stand against unrighteous behavior. But we're not to malign back. We're not to assault back. Again, that doesn't mean we can't say this is wrong or that's wrong or oppose certain beliefs. We ought to be doing things. We ought to, right? The pastor is to urge, to exhort, to rebuke. We can and we ought to. But it's not right for a believer to fall into worldly standards, to use insulting or abusive language towards anyone. We know from James that the tongue is a very dangerous weapon. We need to be wise in the use of our tongues. Sometimes it's hard. When you're abused, when you're maligned, to not do the same thing back. Our tongues need to be sanctified. And grace teaches us to live the way we're called to live. We're to be second peaceable. That's not quarrelsome or belligerent. To be sure, we defend the truth and we're at war with the world, but it's a spiritual warfare. Paul told us in Romans 12, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. For some people, it's not possible. But we ought to strive to, and I do mean strive, to be at peace, even with contentious neighbors. Third, we need to be gentle, moderate, fair in our dealings with others. And finally, fourth, the climax is reached with these words, we are to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Or the New King James puts it this way, showing all humility to all men. Humility is tied to the last two characteristics here, peaceable and gentle. The believer is to show humble courtesy to all people. There are going to be some people who we don't feel like showing humility to. But we're not called to show humility to most people or some people. We're called to show humility to all people. Showing all humility to all people. There's a proper way to approach and talk to people. And we need to aim for that. You may ask, how in the world am I going to actually do this? How can I show all humility to the neighbor that's abusive? To the person who is a liar, an evil beast, a lazy glutton, as the Cretans were known to be? How can I submit to a government that hates Christ and dishonors his name, that permits abortion and homosexuality? Well, remember, you were once without Christ. How would you be now without Christ? Two, remember the grace of God shown to you in your fallen and wicked, sinful state. Think of the grace showered upon you. And third, grace continues to transform us. Remember that. We are being sanctified. It's a process. It's an ongoing work. Justification is an act. It's a one-time act. Done. Declared righteous in the sight of God, never to be undone. Sanctification is an ongoing work. Grace continues to transform. Pray. Study. Strive. God will continue to work in us because he's gracious. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your merciful kindness, your compassion to us. Lord, we thank you that you've made us your own, that you've made us your own treasured possession. Lord, teach us where and how to take stands in a way that is bold, that is strong, but yet at the same time with humility. It's not quarrelsome. It's not belligerent. It's not an attack. Lord, teach us how to submit where we ought to, but teach us, Lord, how to take a stand and to submit to your will and not to submit to the government when we can. Teach us, Lord, to show all humility to others, especially in those times when we really don't feel like it because we're hurt. But Lord, we thank you that it's by grace that we've been saved. And that very same grace is working in us. Lord, continue to work in us. That we might live for you. That grace might be seen, transforming us. That we might show, through our words and speech, what the gospel is. And we might show, as well, that it comes.